In the second semester of the academic year 59-60, Bishop Lely was the Harry Emerson Fosdick Lecturer at Union Seminary. Those of us who were of the Lutheran persuasion and attending Union Seminary had a banquet for him toward the end of the year, and we were all asked to introduce ourselves. The first person to introduce herself said that she was from the ALC, about to be swallowed up by the ELC. The second person introduced himself as being from Augustana, about to be swallowed up by the LCA, the ULC. The third person, and I don't know whether this was by design or whether it occurred by accident, happened to be a Missouri Synod girl. She introduced herself as being from the Missouri Synod, and she added, "We are not about to be swallowed up by anybody." Dr. Scherer of the ULC was the toastmaster, and he promptly replied, "Always indigestible." I have been waiting ever since for the opportunity to introduce someone from the LCA. I'm greatly tempted, but I shall resist the temptation. It is my privilege, as a matter of fact, to introduce the speaker for today, Dr. Christopher Stendahl, a personal friend of mine. His accomplishments are listed in your little folder, but dead print doesn't always tell the full story. For example, it says in the middle of a paragraph that he was appointed Frothingham Professor of Biblical Studies at that institution. I'm not so sure that we all realize what an accomplishment and an honor this is. This is the chair that was occupied by Arthur Darby Knox for many years. He is the editor of the Harvard Theological Review, which is not in your folder. He is one of the major translators for the New Anchor Bible, the joint venture between Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Jews. He has the responsibility of writing the commentary on Matthew for the Meyer series. Well, these are some of the accomplishments. Dr. Stendahl will speak to us this morning on renewal through the scriptures, on the role of exegesis in the church. And as an exegete, I take special pleasure in presenting Dr. Stendahl.
Martin Charlemagne. Friends. Had I been the toastmaster at that occasion, being an exegete, I would have been tempted to bring in the most salvific fact of one prophet swallowed up by the name of Jonah. Renewal through the scriptures. The role of exegesis in the church. What more glorious and safe a statement could one bring to this body? The renewal comes through the scripture. This is not alien to us. Sola Scriptura has been, in a glorious way, witness to, also in the Second Vatican Council, in the fact that almost all of those things which has happened at the Second Council, which is joyful to us, have emanated out of the increasing impact of biblical studies and biblical theology in the present setup of the Roman Catholic Church. And if one looks in terms of personalities and in terms of what had been going on for a generation or two, although it wasn't known to most people, one has the key to some of the interesting developments even in the Roman Church. Because here a church adorned and loaded down by an accumulative tradition has somehow, in a glimpse, and sometimes more than a glimpse, found a criterion and a point beyond this chain reaction of traditional development, which has marked so much of Roman Catholic and to some extent also Western theology in general. There is more than a vague feeling that the scriptures stand over against tradition, not as neat as we or others sometimes have wanted to have it, but sufficiently clear to show that what one would call the chain reaction, the accumulative chain reaction of traditional growth, can be checked, tested, and called on the very red yet cut. This, in a way, is the same as Martin Luther's reaffirmation of canon. I have been used to think sometimes that from the biblical point of view, you could describe much of Luther's impact as a cry for and a voice speaking up for the line of demarcation between the canon and the ever-growing tradition. We would like to know much more than we actually know through the scripture. And this curiosity of man, even with devout intention, is the spring behind so much of traditional growth. But sometimes I hear Martin Luther say, "Sorry, gentlemen, we would like to know much more about Mary, but unfortunately, it isn't in the scripture. We would like to have much better maps of the yonder, with purgatory and all, but unfortunately, it isn't in the scripture." Or shouldn't we rather say, fortunately, it is not. So in this sense, the renewal which comes through an ascetic acceptance of the line drawn around the scripture has proven to be a power of renewal in the 17th century, in the 16th century, and had already begun to be grasped in the 15th for that matter, but we have known it as one of our great insights, that we as Lutherans somehow need the same constant renewal, need to be reminded of the same respect for sola scriptura, not so much the doctrine about the sola scriptura as that most important part, the scriptures themselves. That we need for our renewal as a church the same respect for scripture and scripture alone is less common feeling amongst us. The respect for the original is much more controversial, and especially if it becomes spelled out in stark and plain language without looking to the right or the left, if one comes to recognize the radicality of the principle sola scriptura, one becomes conscious of what you might call the dangers as well as the glories of the second stage in the theological rocketry. Take three examples. The Bible speaks about the church as the body of Christ. This is not the place to lecture on the degrees of imagery and the degrees of something more than imagery in this language, but it is worth noting that the temptation for systematic theology is always to forget that the language about the church as the body is a biblical language used for specific purposes, used to make specific points, points about unity, points about cooperation. But once a mighty image like that has really gotten hold of the imagination of the theologian, there is no limit to what there can be read out of it. And many are those who forget the biblical rootage and the biblical message, the scriptura message of the body of Christ, and just sort of speculate freewheelingly on this most apt phrase that the church is the body of Christ, into which one then can read all kinds of incarnational ideas, just as Jesus was present in his body while walking on earth, the Jesus Christ historical givenness. So there is now that body which is the church. Few people have asked whether this is really the way in which the New Testament used the image, or to give you a much more dangerous and sharper example. It is hard to find any straight doctrine of the Trinity within the Scripture. And even if, with a fine-tooth comb and the help of uncertain texts in the end of Matthew's Gospel, one could establish such a formulation as the Trinitarian one, it remains rather clear that this is by no means the consistent and dominating pattern of theological thought in the Scriptures. But when the Trinitarian dogma takes form in the theological reflection of the Church and reaches its glorious climax in Chalcedon, it is to be remembered that these fathers and these synods witnessed to the revelation of the Scriptures by speaking Trinitarian language. That is to say that their Trinitarian formulations were only true in the true sense, as far as they were understood as translations and expressions of the Scriptures. But it was a mighty thought and mightily appealing. And it appears that after 300 or something, this tie with the Scriptures was easily forgotten. And now one argued that since God is triune, apparently in all senses that anyone could ever read into that, it follows that. This is the kind of development over against which the Scriptures stand, both affirming and and criticize. Because our adherence to the ecumenical creed, be they I creeds in terms of baptismal creeds, or we creeds in terms of ecclesiastical creeds, our adherence to the creed is as valid, binding expressions of that revelation which is in the Scripture. Any freewheeling Trinitarian speculation which has lost its respect for the original and feels that, so to say, Trinity stands on its own divine tripod and is not a witness to the Scripture, is apt to lead us into more glorious theology, perhaps, but into a much poorer grasp of that renewing power which is in the Scripture. And the third example is even sharper. I've always wondered why the New Testament, the book of Acts, in Acts 2, for example, could really peddle adoptionist Christology, as it does when it clearly says that in the resurrection, God has made this Jesus both Christ and Lord. And I have found Kuhlmann and these people rather helpful when they suggest that, of course, they could speak that language, because the question within which they spoke, the question to which they addressed themselves, was the original Christological question, who is he? Is he the Messiah or isn't he? And once you had answered that question, it appeared to those benighted primitives as if thereby all the Christological questions were more or less taken care of. If he was the Messiah, he was the Messiah, and what more did you need to know? But the gospel fell into this sophisticated Greek soil, which is also our background, where such naive thinking was not to the liking of the brains and the heart, and where one got bugged by the question, what, not who, what now this Jesus Christ was? How was his divinity related to his humanity? How were one to conceive of the interplay? And this opened up questions which, according to my judgment, neither Paul nor any of the other biblical writers had really had to face. And sometimes I wonder if they are questions which really deserve to be faced in the way as Western theology has through the ages. And yet they are to us genuine questions. Now what I'm saying by this is actually something very simple. I'm saying that we need a respect for sola scriptura far beyond what we have usually achieved. Historical criticism of the Bible is not primarily a question of J and E and D and P. Not a question of Q here and Q there. Not a question of all these authorships and source problem, however thorny or however interesting we may find it. That's just kid stuff compared with a real question, which is the one which opens up for us in a way that the world, that the church has not really had it before, a much deeper knowledge and a much better knowledge about what really went on in the world of the New Testament. What their questions were and what their answers were as to fitting into their questions. The real impact of historical studies is a widening of the gap between the 20th century and the first, an awareness of the fact that their world was not ours, and our world was not theirs, an awareness of the fact that this gap cannot be bridged by any existential heat or any pneumatic intensity. It's funny when people read the scripture that as soon as the word we occurs in Paul's letters, for example, the Bible reader is very intent on saying that here Paul says we and that includes me. But there are many places where Paul does not include you and me. Sometimes when he says we, he means I and only I, the apostle, an arrogant little you who claim to be in with the apostle. Some cases, as in the famous case about the law being our schoolmaster unto Christ, until Christ came, the we quite obviously mean we Jews, Paul and his fellow Jews. And there are all kinds of we's which are easily overlooked and have been overlooked in the tradition by existential and pneumatic shortcuts into the meaning of the scripture. But as soon as it says, and so we sailed to Crete, I haven't found a single Bible reader who finds himself on the ship. Now, the fact that it occurs in a theological context shouldn't automatically turn all we's into existential we's. What I'm after here is what I call the bilingual approach, which is the most hopeful power toward renewal in the life of the church in relation to the scripture. Now, people have always been sort of bilingual in their approach to the Bible. They have always been aware of that somehow there is history there, and that actually Joshua really existed in history, and this was about Joshua. But somehow one has handled this without any hermeneutical sophistication. It's very interesting that hermeneutics is the popular word these days. As you know, two generations ago you were a scholar when you said eschatology, last generation you were a scholar when you said kerygma, now you become a scholar by saying hermeneutics and spelling it right. And this is not so strange, because we have recognized with a much greater depth that the question of translation, the question of bridging rightly the gap between the first century and ours, is the task of systematic theology, the task of the preacher, the creative task of the preacher. You know, Luther sometimes is very interesting when he puts so much emphasis on the fact that the real word of God is the preached word, not the word lying idle in the book. The real word of God is the viva vox in the sense of the preached word. And so it is. But in this preaching process, we could gain much by becoming bilingual. Now, a bilingual person, as you know, is someone who doesn't only know two languages, but who can think in two languages. If you know a little German and you go to Germany the first week, you are dead tired in the evening, and one of the reasons you are dead tired is not that white wine, but the tremendous effort there is in thinking in English and translating into German as you go. But somehow, after a couple of weeks or quicker or so, you find yourself suddenly thinking in Deutsch. And that makes all the difference. And bilinguality is the ability to think in two languages. Now, to be able to think in Biblisch is a very difficult task, and is the task of the exegesis department in any seminary to teach. Of course, Hebrew and Greek plays a certain role here, but I'm not speaking about languages in that sense. To really think in Paul's terms, not smuggling in little words like experience and encounter and justification by faith where it shouldn't be, but really thinking straight in Pauline terms, recreating within oneself, with the right connotation, the biblical world and thought, is an absolute necessity if you believe in sola scriptura. Because that is the only way to protect yourself and your parishioners against reading your own petty problems into the scripture. It may be that one of the reasons that we need a renewal is that we have so taken for granted that our problems are the problem, and that we apply the scriptures to problems to which their answers were never meant. This is especially so in the West, because there is such a tremendous amount of Western egocentricity, even at the center of the religious life. And for the preacher, in addition to that, there is that tremendous fear of not being relevant. Most sins in exegesis occurs out of the fear in preachers not to be relevant. Most crimes against the scriptures are committed for good causes. Now, there are ridiculous examples of this. I remember from the 18th century in Sweden, there were these preachers who were much for raising the sanitary situation in the cities, so they preached on the text about the widow's son in Nain under the topic on the advantage of placing the cemeteries outside the city. Or they pushed the farmers' concern for taking up potato farming by preaching on the text, "Man does not live by bread alone." Now you laugh. But I promise you that all of you and me have preached, depending on age, 100 sermons which have done exactly as ridiculous things, but since it was done within a spiritual lingo, we didn't recognize what terrible things we did. We tagged on our own relevancy and our own kind of interpretation instead of listening long enough to the scriptures, and deep down, our problem was that we weren't so sure that the scriptures were relevant as they stood. We weren't so sure that unless we really helped it to speak to modern man, it would really come through a lot. Now let me give you then two examples, dangerous ones I'm afraid, but that saves time, in relation to the way in which I think that the bilingual approach has renewal power. First Easter. I'm not speaking here to preachers who are apt to preach as some do about Easter, namely that this is springtime and everything is budding and life is coming back, and Easter is just a sort of dignified, over-mythic representation of the returning powers of life. About such preaching, two things can be said. First is such preachers should be said for the Southern Hemisphere for a couple of years. And secondly, the message of Easter seems rather to be the opposite, that it is this circle of life and death which is broken in Christ, not at first. I'm rather speaking to preachers who have two other main tendencies at Easter time, I guess. One is to stress the earthiness of the emptiness of the tombness, and asserting with all the power that is theirs, piston voice, that the tomb was actually empty. And the other type is often combined with this, which is that hence there is hope for eternal life. Hence there is hope for life to poor me. Since he rose, I'll rise. Now if you apply the bilingual approach and you ask the question, now when Peter in Galilee or in Jerusalem, following either of the two basic resurrection tradition, went up to a fellow Jew and told him beamingly or shiveringly, you know that Jesus is risen. What sort of thought then went through Peter's and that Jewish friend's brain? Or as they would say, heart. I think we know, and I think we know exactly. The thought which went through their brain was, if that is so, then the general resurrection has started to happen. Then things have started rolling. Then Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and the process is in progress. Then the age to come is really inundating our reality. Because the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection, as well as the coming of the Spirit, as well as many other things of this sort, were all combined themes which were related to the end time. Now the striking thing with that reaction, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that the general resurrection has started to happen, the striking thing for me when I, as a bilingual exegete, read it that way, as I must and I should, is that I feel ashamed as a Christian. At the most odd point, namely, that I have here thought of the resurrection in much too selfish terms. Our whole Western tradition is so curved into its introspection and into its self-concern that the only thing that we tell our folks on Easter is, isn't it wonderful that we will make it? But these people were concerned with something in a way outside of themselves. These people were concerned about God and his promises and the world. These people were concerned about the fact whether God's promises of justice and redemption would finally come, not to little me, but to the world. And that's awfully refreshing. We have heard much in these last years about Heilsgeschichte. It's one of these fancy words which are supposed to be very biblical. And in a way it is. But the real point with the Heilsgeschichte is that in its original setting, in its original Christian setting, the gospel was a gospel which caused joy because it said something about what God was doing in the world. It said that justice, after all, was going to win out in a world where all the signs were to the contrary. That God's promises was coming through. And that the spirit which one had received was the down payment on that. Not as a little individual salvation candy, but as something which one shared with a community in which God created a new humanity. Many of the things which we have heard in the sermon in the service preceding this presentation points in this wee direction. And I have wondered sometimes in the modern age, you know, people always say so many things about modern man. To Bultmann, it seems that modern man is a man who has a radio. To others, modern man seems to be something else. And I guess the plain truth is that there are so many types of modern man. But I have wondered in this world whether we in the church really are dealing with a real problem. You know, when I was in New York not too, a couple of summers ago, I was struck by the fact that down there at Broadway and Times Square, they just showed an awful lot of horror movies. And there are many explanations for this, but one thing I think is that people are scared. And it's sort of reassuring to take as much of it as you can when you know that you can get out 2 hours later anyway. It has a great reaffirming effect. Have you ever thought about the fact that this very age which rejoices or excels in this horror movie stuff is also the age, it is this age which does so, also reads the Bible, which has a perfect script to a horror movie in its canon, the book of Revelation, has all the features and more than a modern horror movie can come up. And this is a very neat illustration of the fact that deep down, the mood of our 20th century is much closer to the mood and the issues of the first than we ever thought. You know, it's funny, I was called down to Washington, not the real Washington, some little group in Washington, to speak about how to relate the Bible to world affairs. And as I thought about that, that was the funniest assignment I have ever had. Because as I read the Bible, the Old Testament, perhaps even more than the old, New, the trouble with the Bible is that it is so entangled in world affairs so that theologians are embarrassed about it. It's just about wars and kings and politics, page up and page down. And then, of course, we theologians have moved in and spiritualized the whole stuff, so that it isn't about world affairs anymore. It's about the drama of the soul. And the more Western we get, the more isolated, sort of introspective, soulish it becomes. And then they have to call down theologians to relate this soulish Bible to world affairs again. That's really full cycle, isn't it? And also the New Testament is spoken to an age which wondered whether justice would come through, whether there ultimately was a victory of God in an evil world and in a blessed people which had so mighty promises, of which so little seemed to transpire. And I wonder sometimes whether we are really speaking to the real problems, not the ones we tell people that they are supposed to have. It seems to me, if you want me to be really facetious, that the question whether somebody has a love affair with his secretary is really just peanuts in terms of Christianity compared with the issues of war and peace, race, survival, population explosion, and all the rest. But we keep tendering and keep applying our gospel to the pettiness of the pettiest little microcosmic cycles, instead of seeing the macrocosmic scope of the biblical world. And the one who has done this most consistently of all, and thereby thinking that he speaks to modern man, is Rudolf Bultmann. And I think what is most wrong with Bultmann is that he really thinks that this concern with history and cosmos is outdated. On the contrary, this is what the world shivers about. But we haven't found the language to speak to it. And all this out of the fact that if you meditate exegetically and bilingually on the Eastern message is that the powers of the new age are actually starting to operate as a sign of the fact that the new age is eating itself into our reality. And the whole question whether you or I will survive and in what form and how now these resurrections are going to take place is rather impertinent, pedantic question about which Paul so rightly said, "You fool who ask such." Now there would be many other examples which I had planned to deal with. Let me only mention one more. 1 Corinthians 11, we are all familiar with the word that one should discern the body in the setting of the Lord's Supper. I don't think that anyone who reads that chapter, really asking what the questions in Corinth are, could avoid the impression that to discern the body means to recognize what the church is, and that it is in no way directly related to the problems which we, for obvious and partly valid reasons, have tagged on to such a word. You know what the problem in Corinth was. The problem was, as you know, that the rich people came with their sandwiches or whatever, and they didn't wait till the poor slaves could sneak out at night. Those poor slaves who couldn't bring any sandwiches without stealing, so that there could be no common meal. And Paul says, why can't you wait? Or if you are that hungry, don't you have your houses to eat in? This was the problem. And Paul is saying, isn't this terrible? That at the very heart of the community reality, which is the supper, you demonstrate such a lack of recognition of the reality of the church. Don't you discern that you are actually breaking down the body, which is the church, and that at the very time when it would manifest itself more fully? Or Matthew 21 to 69, if one applied that to a sermon, you can apply that yourself. That's easy. That means that the issue is really all kinds of segregation at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table. And Paul is saying, be careful not to practice any kind of segregation at the Lord's table. This doesn't seem to be the message we have gotten out of the text. Or to take a more difficult one, in Matthew 20, 1 to 16, we have the laborers in the vineyard. I heard my preacher back in Cambridge preach on this one sometime, and he started the usual Boy Scout stuff, you know, that the scout does his duty without thinking about reward. And what Jesus here really was doing was to tell people that there is only one kind of reward, and any thinking about reward is no good. And then he stopped and he said, of course, that's really not what the text originally was about. Do you know, he said, who the 11th hour boys are? That's you and me, the Gentiles. And of course, he's right. This is really what the text says on the Matthew level. These who have come in the 11th hour, having not borne the heat of the history of Israel, and are placed equal with the chosen people. This is really what the text is about. But we don't seem to see that because we are so brimful with our own self-centered problems and our own self-created ideas about what theology is supposed to be about and the gospel is supposed to be about, so we can't even listen. When I have secularized freshmen at Harvard, and I ask them, what is this parable about, having not said a word to them, they see it immediately. But a BD student hardly ever sees it, because he knows what the problems are. Now, all the other applications you can make yourself, the renewal of the church comes from a serious willingness to listen to the original in its own terms, and then withstand the temptation to just play Bible land and apply this creatively, faithfully, and prayerfully to whatever situation in which we find ourselves. That's the only way to get out of this rut, even if it has hallowed force.